Good evening, you guys. Oh, gracious, you guys. This has been a very interesting study for me. I get surprised every week by the things I'm finding in each of these chapters of Genesis. The lessons I draw out are not the ones I would have expected. And although I'm really enjoying it, like I say, I continue to be surprised. I was surprised this evening. As a matter of fact, I sort of entitled this sermon, Surprised by Life, Genesis chapter 20. You know, we've been looking at things. Last week, Brother John told me he especially showed up this week because he was hoping for more adventure and nuclear destruction and mayhem and dismemberment, and I had to set him straight. That was all last week. But you know, the purpose of last week, because we forget, and this is why I even drew in that horrible chapter, Judges 19, we forget how bad real evil is. And we forget how much God really, truly hates it. And even if he loves the sinner, if the sinner is not cleansed and separated from that sin, as we are by our faith in Christ, it doesn't matter whether God destroys the sin or the sinner. If you're standing next to ground zero, bad things happen. If you weren't the target, it doesn't matter. That's why it's very important for your sin to be put away, and there's only one way for that to happen. So that's why I kind of indulged us last time. It was a terrible things happened in Sodom, terrible things happened in Canaan in the age of the judges, and that's why God got rid of that culture. You know, the scariest thing, once again, in the universe is the fact that God honors the choices we make. So I just encourage anyone here who hasn't already, make the right choice. Decide who Jesus is and put your faith in him. You know, so we had the evil of sin portrayed pretty vividly. We also had the wages of sin, that destruction. Two verses is all he gave it. And what we're going to see, I think, tonight is Abraham was so shook up, it took him almost back to square one as he heads off into the desert, escaping the smoke and the stench and the ugliness of what had happened down there in the valley. The stain of sin. Boy, there was even that little pathetic epilogue in which Lot's daughters didn't get the lesson, and they just thought, well, we're just going to accomplish this by our own power, since obviously there's nobody left for us to date. They had had no trust. They hadn't listened. Gosh, what? They must have grown up under Lot for at least 15 years. I don't know if he kept silent about God or not, but whatever it wasn't enough to get their attention. Sadly, we don't hear about Lot anymore. That was kind of an inglorious exit from scriptural immortality, but that's the way the cookie crumbles. What we have tonight is really a look at how Abraham responded to this. And what we are going to learn is Abraham isn't a robot. You know, he's not a Pavlovian dog who is programmed instantly to obey God or to trust him in faith. What we discover is Abraham is kind of a putz. He's kind of like us. Boy, one minute he's heroic and faithful, and boy, 10 minutes later, you're just looking at him going, dude, what is up with you? That's actually good news. It's actually really good news because God loves us putzes, especially those of us putzes who've put our faith in his son. Because, boy, there's no other way of doing it, you guys. Man, you can do it 99% of the time, then fall on your face that last percent, you're done. You're history. That's what those poor, precious Jews, God bless them, the most brilliant, arrogant, conceited, annoying, stiff-necked people, and if they couldn't pull it off, if they couldn't obey God's law, I guarantee that you and I have no chance. It's just a wonderful lesson to know that this is a gift. God's salvation is a gift. Oh, what a load off. Just say yes. Boom. You are the king of the world. Well, we are also going to see from a very surprising source. If Abraham's failure is another surprise of life, we're going to look at the Philistine king Abimelech this evening. And what we're going to see is his behavior as a pagan king is exemplary. Another surprise. Who knew? Well, go ahead if you will. I might as well open up there to Genesis chapter 20. Let's take a look here. Now, I do want to say that between the end of chapter 19 and verse 1 here of chapter 20, the time interval that has elapsed is not very clear. Usually, if you look at it, you know, you can study the grammar, the syntax, the way the Hebrew is kind of patched together, and you can get a clue from the grammar or the tenses. There's just no clue here. But it seems to me it's reasonable to think that what we're about to read, what follows here, is related to Abraham's desire to escape what is basically Mount St. Helens going on in the valley there. Boy, you guys remember that? Ashes all over the place. Guys, you come out to your car and there's four inches of ash you had to take off. The sky was black. Well, multiply that by 100. Remember, his camp looks right down on Sodom. He's only 20 miles away up in the hills of Hebron. And he is probably watching the smoke. It's probably just obliterated the sky. It probably doesn't smell good. Anybody get a good whiff of sulfur ever? There's a reason we use that to describe hell. Probably the flesh was consumed so quickly that he didn't have to worry about that. That's not a pleasant smell either. But whatever it was not a good place to hang out, even 20 miles away in the camp at Hebron. So my theory here is this is Abraham finding a little bit nicer climate to spend some time. Not only that, the scope and the violence of the destruction he has just witnessed, this really had to kind of scuttle a couple of his barnacles. I think this really knocked a couple of the nuts loose in those bolts. This doesn't sound like the old heroic Abraham. I think he shook up. Well, not only that, we never learned that he ever heard from Lot again. We know Lot made it at least to a cave with the two daughters, but we never hear of Lot again, and it's very possible Abraham is just stricken to the heart that he thinks Lot was consumed in the fire. Well, his heart is grieved, whatever else is going on, and he's shook up. So let's start in verse 1. Now, Abraham journeyed from there in Hebron at Mamre toward the land of the Negev, the desert down south, settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Well, as he breaks camp there in Hebron, he's been there for ages, and he leaves the smoking destruction. He's moving into the Sinai wilderness. Kadesh, as you recall, that was one of the places the children of Israel will stop at. Kadesh Barnea, it's almost the southernmost settlement in the north of the desert, the Negev. Beyond that, it's pretty mean territory. And there's just not a lot. It's like, you know, it's like the last outpost in the old cowboy movies before they cross the desert. And Shur is actually the middle of the Sinai Desert. And he's between those two. So he has run completely past civilization out into no man's land. And he's camped out there. After a while, it doesn't really say so. It just says, then he sojourned in Gerar. So he creeps back to the Philistine royal city. Are you guys in your mind, are you comfy with a picture of Israel and, you know, Gaza City, where the Palestinians are? It's kind of in the lower left-hand corner on the coast. Okay, I am getting a couple nods. Okay. It's just right there in the corner on the coast. Gerar, which is the Philistine king's royal city, is just 10 miles inland from that. So it's not far away. So he journeys, spends an indeterminate amount of time out in the wilderness of the wilderness, then comes back to the Philistine city after a certain period of time. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. You know, maybe Abraham's more shook up than we thought. Honestly, this strategy did not work out well for him last time, you'll recall. I don't know. Well, not only that, not only were we forced to conclude that Abraham is really jarred, he's really shook up, we're also forced to conclude that Sarah's beauty has been rejuvenated. I mean, she's 90 years old. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being 90 years old. I'm just saying, remember last time when she laughed, when the angel talked about the son that she and Abraham were going to have? Honestly, I'm wondering if this was a gift of the Lord to restore her beauty and perhaps Abraham's strength that they might physically come together and make a child. It doesn't say, we don't know. But, you know, at age 65, I mean, she was a stunner. So it wouldn't take a big miracle to just drop a few years off and all of a sudden the king of Gerar is noticing her. And I want to be clear, he's not hard up. I mean, he has his pick. I'm just saying, you know, if you were a shepherd's daughter in the Philistine kingdom and the king of the Philistines offered you an all-paid scholarship to live in his harem, be dressed in silks, live a life of luxury, do you think you'd consider that for a moment? This was quite an honor. This was not a bad thing. And the king, he's well within his rights to do this. It's his kingdom, his water, his wells, his land, his people. And if she's not married, because even the Semitic tribes honored marriage. They were concerned about the sanctity of it. But an unmarried woman, it was very socially acceptable for the king to recompense a family, say, I would like your daughter to be in my harem. Here is such and such, so amount of gold or something like that. So this isn't weird, this isn't kidnapping, this isn't rape, this isn't anything bizarre. This is the king of Gerar exercising his rights as a king. It's good to be king. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream. Dream of the night, and said to him, behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now, dreams really are, they've always been a common vehicle for revelation, then and now. And in spite of the fact, you know, the universally despised Baal worshipers that just got toasted up in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, those guys were unusual. The Baal worshipers were unusually evil. They did not represent the general cultures of the Middle East. Most of those cultures, as I said, were very, very careful to observe the sanctity of marriage. So poor Abimelech, if he'd known she was Abraham's wife, he would have expected to be punished. If he had taken a married woman, he would have expected the curse of God. So here's poor Abimelech, completely unaware of any wrongdoing. Now, Abimelech had not come near her, in verse 4, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Now, there are some interesting points here. Just take a moment. One, Abimelech addresses God as Lord, Adonai. Now, that's really interesting. He's a pagan. He's a Philistine. I think the word's getting out about this God that Abraham serves. You know, in our PBC classes in history and worldview, we actually discuss this is humanity's introduction to God. Up until now, you know, God has been some chaotic bipolar Olympian, you know, wakes up in a bad mood and just starts throwing lightning bolts at everybody. It's scary. I mean, you got to sacrifice your children to keep this guy off your back. The God of Abraham is something brand new. No one in the world has heard of a God who is personal, relational, predictable, rational, good heavens, loving. Nope, this takes everybody by surprise. But it's not surprising that Abimelech has heard of this. I mean, this is the God that took Abraham up and covered him, rescuing Lot and the Sodomites from the five northern kings, whipped their booty, by the way. It's the God who came to Abraham's rescue in Egypt and humbled even the Pharaoh, who's pretty much, you know, one of the chief dogs in the Middle East. It's the same one who just finished doing the Hiroshima Act on Sodom and Gomorrah. I guarantee Abimelech has heard of God and is paying attention to him. Whether he believes in him as not, or as his Lord, whether he honors him or not, he acknowledges him, and he's paying very close attention to what God's telling him. You know, the other interesting thing here is when Abimelech himself is threatened, when God says, "You're a dead man," Abimelech equates that with the death of his nation. The reason for that is if an ancient Middle East king died, just picture for a minute what's likely to happen. Confusion. Maybe he doesn't have an heir. Guarantee there's going to be some civil violence. You know, that's going to lead to disruption of the trading routes. That's going to lead to probably disease and famine in certain parts of the kingdom. Then, you know, you got the Amorites just over on the other side, and they're looking at, oh, the king's dead. What a shame. Let's go help them. And in comes the army to invade. So when a king goes down, it is a big deal. It is a physical, life-threatening situation for an entire nation. Now, I don't know, his nation's probably not huge. Maybe it's, you know, 5,000-10,000 people. But if he goes down, there's a good chance the nation goes down too. So that was not disproportionate for Abimelech to fear for his nation. It's actually to his credit. He is less afraid for himself, it seems, than he is for the people over whom he is responsible. Verse 5, this is Abimelech saying about Abraham, did he not himself say to me that she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And he's not quibbling. The more I read this, I think Abimelech really is a man of integrity. He's cognizant of his responsibilities. He's justly aggrieved to be accused unjustly. He's not being sassy with God. He's just saying, I truly, in my heart, I didn't do this. You know, just for fun, because he's doing such a good job, I just want to, this reminded me of a passage in Romans 2, because we often have discussions about this in class, about, you know, how does God judge people who haven't heard the gospel? How does God judge people that don't know the law? And Paul sets it out actually pretty clearly in verses 11 and 16 of chapter 2 of Romans. He says, there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. I don't know if you guys remember, he also says, with the knowledge of the law comes the conviction of sin. For it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law, they are a law to themselves. Now, theologically, that's kind of a mind blower. That's God saying that I can see that this pagan culture, they're behaving according to what they know is right and wrong. What they feel in their guts is right or wrong. It's part of the general revelation of God. You know, Romans 1, his attributes and power are evident. Just look out the kitchen window and you can see this was created by an omnipotent maker. Not having the law, the Gentiles who do not have the law, and they do instinctively the things of the law, these Gentiles are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. They know when they're doing right, and they know when they're doing wrong. on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You know, Judgment Day is going to bring some real surprises, you guys. I mean, those of us whose faith is in Christ, that'll be good. But you know, the people who died without ever hearing Christ's name, you know, some poor old Australian Aborigine, 3000 BC, how's that going to go down? It's just very interesting. I personally feel that that Aborigine, if he were to lift his face and say, "O maker of all things, I don't understand. Please show me what I should do." I'm going to bet a dollar that God's answering that prayer. But we don't know for sure. It doesn't give us that information in Scripture. But it is an interesting idea, but it's why I think we'll also be surprised when we get there. Well, verse 6, going on, "Then God said to Abimelech in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" Now, God's been pretty tolerant of human interference up till now. He let the whole Hagar thing go on, and Ishmael was born and all that. But he is keeping a pretty close eye on Sarah's sleeping arrangements by now, because the child of promise is coming within the year. And so he's taking a very active role in just making sure that, no, this was a mistake. Abraham, you messed up, but I'm going to cover this. Let's put a wall around Sarah. Nobody's going to touch her. "Now, therefore, says the Lord to Abimelech, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." I don't know if he means the nation or just the family, but it's interesting to see again, God does more than just hold individuals responsible. When Adam sinned, down we went. It's not that the children are being punished for the father's sins. It's like when a driver takes a wrong turn and then hands it off to another driver an hour later. You're stuck with what you got. If you're on the wrong road, that's the wrong road. That kind of is a simple explanation of how Adam's sin was transferred to us. He was the head. Well, God holds Abimelech responsible not only for his own sin, but he says, I'll deal with all who are yours. You know what? Just for fun, when he calls Abraham a prophet, that's the first time in the Bible that word is used. It's the first time anybody in the Bible has been identified as a prophet. One who speaks for and with the authority of God. That's just cool. An office is born. So verse 8, "Abimelech arose early in the morning," same night of his dream, "called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened." By his servants, he means his counselors, his wise men, his generals. You'll notice there is no bureaucratic dithering here in the Philistine court. He wakes up, boom, first thing he does, maybe after brushing his teeth, he runs off and he assembles the council and he tells them. And they're frightened. They have heard also of the God of Abraham, and they are not in a big hurry to incur his displeasure. "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you have done this thing?'" You know, this is the second time Abraham has been called on the carpet by a pagan king for his failure of faith. So I'm thinking Abraham is feeling a little small right now. But Abraham said, he responds, he says, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Interestingly, Abraham, he's not talking about the fear of the Lord. He's not talking about that awe and reverence that we as believers might have. He's talking about just simple, naked terror of God. Well, and obviously he's mistaken. I mean, these guys, their knees are knocking. They do not want this to go to step three. This is the living God who erases civilizations with his anger. You know what I would even do? I would even use this as an example. You guys have heard of general revelation versus special revelation. A general revelation is, as it's described in Romans 1, it's the fact that everything appears to be created by God. His attributes are visible. They're evident to everyone. Everyone is without excuse. Just open, you know, the back door and look outside at the stars. I mean, just go watch the animals. Watch the way a waterfall happens. You know, watch the way a snowstorm builds up. If you can see these things and not understand there is a God, you're in denial. God is evident and plain, and the sign of that in the universe is called general revelation. You can't miss it. Now, it doesn't tell you who God is. For that, you need special revelation, and that's when God specifically speaks to someone, whether himself, yo, Enoch, come here, dude, or through his prophets. But when God speaks, especially when it is recorded as his breathed out speech in God's word, that is special revelation, and it's special knowledge. So Abraham has special revelation. Abimelech has at least general revelation, and he knows. Verse 12, Abraham is still giving his excuse. Well, remember with Pharaoh, I think he was absolutely silent. So at least here he's making an attempt at his defense. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Well, you know, he is kind of weaseling here, but it's obvious he wasn't just fearing of the Philistines. He fell back into his old fear, the same fear he had when he traveled to Egypt, and he just said, Sarah, just please don't let him know. Was this because she was beautiful again? All of a sudden, I don't know. Doesn't say, but like I said, it didn't work last time, and I'm a little surprised that he tried it again. Well, Abimelech is no fool. Verse 14, he then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Now, this gift is not a compensation for Abimelech's guilt. He's not buying Abraham off. This is actually an offering of honor towards God on Abraham's behalf, because he's an innocent party. God himself has affirmed to Abimelech, yeah, you're innocent. Just make sure she gets back to the bedroom she belongs in. He says, you bet. So Abimelech, this is enough. What he has done is enough. He has offered, an offering of honor to God. He has satisfied God's command to return Sarah. He's met the minimum threshold. But check this out, the next verse, 15. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. Whoa. This is a little extra. You know, Abimelech lives in a part of the country that only gets 4 inches of rain per year. And his primary means of sustenance are his flocks. So when he offers Abraham, how many flocks does Abraham have? Yeah, lots, beyond counting. This is not an insignificant thing. Abimelech is saying, you know what? Be my neighbor. We don't have a lot of grass, but you're welcome to what there is. I just settle down wherever you like. He's not done yet. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your vindication before all who are with you. and before all men you are cleared. This is an astounding sum of money. We're told that a Philistine or any Middle Eastern laborer of that era made about a half a shekel a day. At that rate, it would take a laborer 167 years to make this amount of money. Now, based on a living wage today, that comes to about $7 million. This is not about just hitting the minimum threshold. Abimelech is doing something really interesting here. He is absolutely burying any possibility that Sarah's honor has been compromised. He's doing more than that. He's making a statement that will be talked about in Jordan and in Egypt and in Syria. This is going to be on the front page. It's just very interesting that he would do this. And he gives it not to her, but he gives it to Abraham, because in the ancient Middle East, it would have been demeaning and insulting for him to give a woman not of his family money directly into her hand. So he gives it to her nearest male kinsman. But everybody knew it was Sarah's. Now here comes another surprise. Verse 17, "And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. Well, the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much, but we weren't even aware that this was going on. We didn't even hear about this. You know, Abimelech, it seemed like he was threatened very quickly by the Lord, but maybe it was long enough for the women of his household to know, oh man, something's wrong. Might have been months, who knows? But the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." You know, it's ironic because her womb has been closed for so long that that would be the curse that he puts on everybody, because he's about to open her womb. So when she's released, he opens everybody else's womb. It's just, you know, the Lord really is not shy about pouring it on. And this is a good reminder that all the streams of life through which people enter into and depart from this world are truly in the hands of the Lord. You know, some real surprises here. You know, Abimelech's generosity, Abraham's failure. Gosh, just the way the Lord handles things sometimes. So I was thinking, just wondering, you know, when I get to choose a passage, usually to teach on, I'll choose one that I already have sort of an idea of the lesson I want to share, the application, the takeaway. The thing about going through chapter by chapter is you kind of have to dig out what's there. And sometimes, you know, I look at it and say, well, gosh, I sort of used that last week. But that's okay. A lot of these things, it's important to be reminded of again and again. You know, the first thing I got out of this one, given Abraham's failure, is a simple reminder to brothers and sisters, be on the alert. Just be on the alert. You know, until we do get home, until we are out of here and safe, we're safe spiritually, but boy, can we step on a mine here and there. We have an enemy, and he is really, really good at this. And he will find your point of weakness. He finds my stuff all the time. I just, you know, I tell my friends, you know, every day's a knife fight. I mean, you know, you may be talking with your neighbor over the fence, and all of a sudden she comes out with a juicy bit of gossip. Boom, there you are. All of a sudden you're stuck. You have to make a decision. How do you handle this? Do you receive it? Do you rebuke her? Do you turn the conversation in a way that actually brings her closer to Christ? I mean, this is the neighbor you've been witnessing to for 22 years, right? It's just, it's interesting. You know, I remember before walking into a gas station bathroom and somebody's left a skin mag on the tank there behind the bathroom. You know, you have to be on guard before you even open that door. You have to already have made those decisions before you walk through the minefield. Because once you're there, it's really too late. And your enemy and your flesh, who often cooperates with him, will take you to task. You know where you really need to be alert is right after you've done something really cool. You've gone on a mission trip and you feel really good, you know, or you taught a Bible study and man, it really went well. You know, the Spirit was really with you. Or maybe you're just tired. You know, you just did a real hard day's work, had a horrible, I've had a horrible day today. And so I'm being extra careful today because that's the moment when you drop your guard and he will be in on you. God will save you. God will rescue you. And God, thankfully, will turn even your mistakes into good. Romans 8:28. You mess up really bad, he'll actually get fruit out of that. But it will hurt you, and it will embarrass you, and it will rob you of your peace and your happiness. It's not necessary. Just, you know, from time to time, remind each other, you know what? This is combat. We are really in Afghanistan here. We are seriously being targeted. I mean, you're the children of the king. No better target. So be on the alert. You know, I had to pick out 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We win. This is a lot better than being even one of the Oregon Ducks. You know, we definitely win. We don't just get to the championship. You know, be on the alert. Another thing, be open-handed. We tend to forget that, especially with the economy as messed up as it is right now. We tend to get a little tight-fisted. Sometimes we'll call it good stewardship, and that's okay. We need to be good stewards. You don't want to be careless. But don't be afraid, like Abimelech, to be extravagant now and again. Just don't be afraid to do that. If you have never actually shocked yourself with the extent of your giving or your generosity, maybe you're holding on just a little bit too tight. You know, every once in a while, you ought to walk away from a situation and think, did I really just do that? Did I just give them $200? What was I thinking? I promise you, if it was a good situation in which to give someone that, you made God very pleased with you. You know what he says? Proverbs 3:27 says, don't withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. You know, Abimelech saw the need in Sarah's life. He wasn't trying to make hay. He was trying to really bury her in goodness, to restore her to such a degree that it took away the hurt. One, the hurt. Oh boy, I hope Abraham got an earful. I really do. Because that's twice now. Gosh, if I ever did that to Isla, I'd be dead meat. Abe. But what Abimelech did erased the hurt of that. I mean, it so wiped out the hurt and the trauma of that that Sarah's probably feeling pretty good. Not that she's going to share any of that $7 million with Abe, but that's another story. You know, Luke 6:38, the Lord says, give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. They will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You know, just once in a while, don't be afraid to blaspheme mammon. When you give something of value away, you're blaspheming the world's standard. And the world hates that. When you spend time with God in prayer or in worship or Bible study, you're blaspheming the world's notion of time and how valuable it is. Rock on, people. That's absolutely delicious to God's heart. When you blaspheme mammon, when you blaspheme time, when you blaspheme technology and your cell phone. I had mine on in the hospital today. That was even worse. In the middle of intensive care. Last thing, be on the alert, be open-handed, be at home with a prophet's righteousness. This is something I find myself reminding myself about, as well as telling other people and encouraging them. You know, we are all, especially the longer you are a Christian, you grow more and more aware of the sin that still lingers in your heart, of the awful thoughts you still have. You're actually doing better. I mean, your batting average is actually getting better. But the problem is you're getting more sensitive to the presence of sin. And you can actually become paralyzed as a Christian because you're still detecting sin. You're kind of like the princess and the pea. You guys remember that fairy tale? Okay. It's like when we come to communion. If you have the opportunity to minister, to speak encouragement and the word of God into someone's life, don't let the enemy paralyze you because you're not perfect. Man, if I waited to be perfect to be a pastor, I'd still be waiting, I promise. I sometimes look in the mirror in the morning and just, I can't believe God made such a mistake. But you know, here's the thing. If you trust in the righteousness that God has given to the people who have put their faith in Christ, you can't believe how good you guys look. If we saw what we looked like to God, well, it'd be beyond embarrassment. We'd be, well, sure. If that's how I'm supposed to look. You actually would be embarrassed. You would be embarrassed by the glory that is shining from your heart, your soul. You know what? You don't see it now. I don't see it now. We barely even feel it when the Spirit touches us once in a while. But you know what? Step out and trust that that is the reality. You can offer some inane Bible verse to somebody and you'll bring them to tears. Because as soon as it leaves your mouth, the Spirit enters into it. I mean, how do you think I fooled into letting me be a worship leader all those years? Magic things happen when you offer something to God with a true heart. He inhabits those things. And when you minister, when you speak to someone or encourage someone or even exhort someone or correct someone, you know what? If you offer that in faith truly, you are going to offer it with a prophet's authority and a prophet's righteousness. Boy, I looked through, I brought that up on my little computer thing, you know, righteousness, looking for a good verse. It's something like 69,000 verses. Well, it's maybe not that many, but there are so many good ones. So I just went to where I knew I'd find gold. I went to the book of Romans. Three spots, Romans chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 10. It's my very own version of Romans Road. 1:17 says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." We could come up with a lot of verses talking about, you know, we don't do this by works nor by will. But I just want you guys to be reminded, there's one thing we have of value to offer God, and it is faith. And to Abraham it was reckoned as righteousness, so is it to us. This is actually the verse that saved Martin Luther's life. He was freaking out. He was a Catholic monk. He came in, confessed every little tiny deviation in thought. His mentor finally got tired and chased him out of the confessional. He said, "Come back when you've really sinned. Come, bring me something juicy." And when Martin, after years, happened on this, meditating one day, he realized, well, he described it in his journal as, it was as if the gates of heaven opened up. And all that weight fell off my shoulders. And I realized, I just have to believe. Boom, slam dunk. It's all we have to do. We got another one here, Romans 5:17. "For if by the transgression of the one," that'd be Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And Romans 10, "that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Friend, if you are a Christian who has placed their faith in Christ, you have a power and authority that really none of us can imagine. I doubt any Christian in the history of the church has scored more than about 6 or 7%. I don't know, maybe St. Francis and Mother Teresa got an 8 or a 9, I don't know. But, you know, we just have not put this power to work. Moody said an interesting thing. He said, the world has yet to see the power of a human heart truly given to the Lord. If we can trust him with this, as he asks us to do, the sky's the limit. Like I say, I have to remind myself every day that I have this not by my capacity, not by my skill, but by my trust in God. Guys, you have it too. Don't be afraid. You have amazing things to say and do to the people of this broken world in Jesus' name. Lord, the good news is just so mind-boggling, Lord. Please forgive the weakness of our minds, the weakness of our faith. We just, like Abraham, we can barely take it in. I would ask for myself and for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would open our hearts every day a little farther. Grant our spirits be enlarged to a little bit greater capacity, Lord, that we might receive more of your truth, that we might not receive only just enough to act on your behalf, but that we might revel and wallow in the reality of it, that we might step into insane situations knowing that you are there and that our offering of light in your name is enough to punch holes in the darkness of a universe. Father, please teach us every day to grow in our trust. Teach us every day to glorify you, to listen to your Spirit, to trust what your Son has accomplished in our behalf. And bless us, please, for the time we have remaining in this place. We love you, and we wish very much to bring you a smile. Take pleasure in that, Father, and honor our request, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.